Greetings. Welcome to St. Dominic's Weekly. This is Father Michael. In today's episode, we continue Quarantine Chronicles, looking at this idea that's fundamental to our belief. God is love in the Trinity, that Trinitarian insight that God is a relationship, a community of persons, and the love between Father and Son finds its fruit in the Spirit, and how the Trinity is for us, interacts in our lives. Particularly in this time of social upheaval and discord, we bridge the idea of the Trinity into a very famous and notable homily or sermon by Martin Luther King Jr. on loving your enemies. And so we take the occasion of the meditation on God as love, this community of persons, to talk about how we might receive that love and to form that sense of union and communion with those whom we are called to love, particularly our enemies. So we do a little bit of a deep dive into a particular sermon that I read and studied many years ago in my formation. And Father Isaiah and I unpack that for you today. So whether you're on the go or taking it slow, many, many blessings as you enjoy today's show.
Greetings and welcome back to St. Dominic's Weekly. This is Father Isaiah. That's Father Michael.
Here we are. It's the Feast of the Trinity, that great insight that our God is a communion of persons of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you've ever had, I think it was one of the very first preaching classes I ever took. The idea was that if you can choose when to preach, the absolute most difficult Sunday to preach was Trinity Sunday, because you're talking about this great mystery and so forth. So I don't know, you were ordained a little bit later in the year. My ordination came the Saturday before Trinity Sunday. And although there is a tradition of having a kind of another priest or someone who has been a mentor or a patron, if you will preach your first Mass, I just preach my own first Mass.
You preach your own first Mass. You preach your first Mass with Trinity Sunday.
Exactly. The first non-concelebrate. You concelebrate. Yeah. But the next day.
First time you presided as such.
The first time I presided, I preached, and it was Trinity Sunday. So I was like, it's all downhill from here. If you can preach on Trinity Sunday as your first, you know, preaching, everything else, in a sense, should be easier. But I have to say, I totally disagree with the idea that Trinity Sunday should be daunting for a preacher because, I think of it this way. Here's an analogy. We often so easily think that, like Christmas, you're celebrating, you know, the birth of Christ. You got a little, you know, you got the infant Jesus, and you have all of the pageantry and the stable and all these vibrant images. But if you think about that, the mystery that is contained in the birth of God, the incarnation, is already like a mystery within a mystery within a mystery. In other words, in the incarnation, that God could become, take on human nature and not destroy that human nature and somehow elevate it and is born of a woman through the, you know, the virgin birth, she who is immaculate conceived. You're dealing with at least, the fact that there are different persons. So the incarnation presupposes the Trinity. It presupposes the Immaculate Conception. It presupposes the virgin birth. And then, of course, it is the incarnation, the manifestation of the incarnation. So you've got like four of the heart of mysteries, and yet we don't say about Christmas, you couldn't possibly begin to preach at Christmas because you're dealing with so many different mysteries of the life of God. No, we say, here it is. This is their standpoint. Yeah. Same thing with the Trinity. At the core of the Trinity, the insight that is new and unique to Christianity, no other religion, no other faith. This is when people say, all faiths are the same. It's kind of a little bit, it doesn't do justice to people's patronizing, right? In fact, when people say, religions are the same or basically have the same kinds of things, total patronizing. Yeah. It's a little pet peeve of mine to patronize other faiths and religion. Christianity, given that insight through revelation, that God is not just a force or isolated kind of being or outside of the whole system, so to speak, but that God in and at the core of who God is a dynamic communion of person, a relationship of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means that the primal, to give it kind of contemporary language, the primal energy of the world is love. In order to love, you have to have a lover, a beloved, and the fruit of that love. And that's what the Trinity is, as best we can describe the life, the inner life of God, which we have no access to other than God revealing it to us, says that at the core of everything we experience as life and at the core of all being is this beautiful communion and connection of love between Father, Son, and Spirit. Mm-hmm. So, and yeah. that's it. I can't think of anything more powerful and beautiful and worthy of preaching about.
Right. Yeah. Right? I mean, what I love about talking about when preaching about the Trinity myself, I always love talking about the kind of relationships and that pure love that the persons share with each other, and that challenge and encouraging notion for us to how we can love each other well through His love for us, right? So so allowing His love to infuse into all of Jesus' own believers so that we can love each other well.
Yeah, to be like God, you know, Jesus.
And that's how can we be elevated into this dynamism of love, as you want to call it.
Yeah, all those commands of Christ to love one another, to love as Christ loved, to be perfect as your Heavenly Father, all those things that seem like He's just being, you know, hyperbolic. It's like, God has invited Jesus, has revealed the Father to us, and will send the Spirit so that we can love as God loves. If you are a preacher and you can't get excited about that message, you might be in the wrong vocation. You might not have the right vocation. So anybody who says, oh, Trinity, I don't know how we do it, I'm just like, no, that's it should excite us. It's always, and that's why I always love to preach on the Trinity, because it's at the heart of everything we do. And particularly in this year, when this weekend was coming up, especially in these last few days when there's so much kind of civil unrest.
Strife and unrest,
discord. I mean, the weightiness of pandemic is still, this is continuing the Quarantine Chronicles today, right? You said, well, why would you preach on the Trinity, on Trinity? It's just like, you know, maybe we should just kind of push that to the side and maybe focus on perhaps some of the more, quote unquote, topical or relevant kinds of issues of today. And I think this would be a mistake. I really do.
The Trinity is particularly relevant.
Yes.
Because God is love, you know? Yeah. And so it's to talk about the Trinity and contemplate the Trinity is possibly the best thing we can do.
Yeah. Love is always relevant, because love is that, love created the world. Literally, that's how God creates the world. We think through love and loving the world and that self-giving love. And so all that comes with that, love heals, love brings peace, love it inspires hope, it encourages, it brings out the best in who we are, it animates us. There's nothing where, as St. Paul says, love never fails.
Yeah.
Right? And so if there is a more relevant message than love that we need to hear today in our time, I don't know what it is.
Right.
Right? We can get into, like, you know, you can get into the weeds of particular kinds of things, but none of those problems or challenges will have any power or any lasting efficacy unless they're rooted and founded on the love of who God is. God, God isn't just loving. It's not a quality of God. Yeah. God. It is, as St. John says, is
God
love.
Is love.
So I was, in that regard, I was reminded, because we got talking about the relevance for myself of the Trinity and that sense of God is love. And what are you going to preach about this weekend? Are you going to answer, like, we're going to talk about the Trinity. We're talking about God is love, because that's what we need to hear.
Yeah.
And we certainly can contextualize it in our current situation. But that's the heart of the message, that God is love, and God calls us to love as He loves. Mm-hmm. And I was reflecting back in my own experience of formation. Now, I don't know, did you take, we all had, in terms of different formations, different kind of preaching classes and things. So I took preaching, with, of course, with our Dominican school, and at the GTU there's not only the consortium of Catholic schools, but there's also a Center for Jewish Studies, Muslim.
Yeah, the Muslim Orthodox and all that.
Yeah, Orthodox and various Christian schools. So I actually took a number of different preaching classes. Even outside of,
I vaguely remember this. Didn't you take a course from the Baptist school?
I did.
I did. Okay. I took it. All right. And I remember that. Yeah.
I also did from the I went to the Jew. I went to did a class taught by a rabbi. So he was talking about kind of preaching and mostly kind of about scripture and kind of Judaism in that way. So I had a whole kind of eclectic, because I took all of our classes and I thought, let me take a few more.
Yeah.
I did a lot of studying. but the point is that I was introduced to the preaching, the sermons of Martin Luther King Jr.
Of course.
And the experience of that, at first, my expectation was like, okay, these preachings are going to be mostly around kind of civil rights movement and going to be ordered to, in a particular way, the needs and issues of that day, which means anytime the more particular you are, sometimes the less effective it is in terms of having perennial value, mm-hmm. right? And there's nothing wrong with that. It's like, okay, if we're speaking today about how we need to face this particular political situation, then that message might not have the same import, you know, 100, right. 200, 300 right. years down the road when there's different kinds of things.
Yeah, that was, with this yeah. homily that we're going to be talking about today, mm-hmm. that's incredibly relevant today. I mean, he could have talked about it yesterday and would still have been...
Yeah, and that's kind of what I found was that as I began to read some of the sermons, that his message was Jesus first.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And it was Amen. Looking at the gospel. And then yeah. from that, the particular things he was illustrating kind of flowed from that, but it started with Jesus' words, Jesus' mm-hmm. action, who Jesus was.
Yeah.
And it's something that I didn't necessarily, because it was contrary to kind of my impression, which
right.
wasn't studied.
Right.
And the other thing that really struck me was how obviously well-educated he was. I mean, he quotes in his sermons, you know, he talks in, this is the particular sermon that's one of my favorites. He has a whole lengthy discourse on Plato.
Right.
And the Greek notion of love and the different kinds of love. And he talks about, you know, historical figures, but he quotes Thomas Aquinas
yeah.
in terms of
an ecumenical thing right there. Yeah,
yeah, exactly. So he is formed in the liberal arts of Western civilization.
Right.
There's no
Definitely.
Doubt about that. And as he's yeah. not, I think oftentimes today when we hear political speeches, there is a preponderance of a kind of general spirituality in a way, or just it's kind of more like yeah. just kind of like
moral, God has the force.
Yeah, moralizing in a way, yeah. just like, oh, we need to love one another, just kind of like general things that don't aren't rooted in anything. Mm. And there it's just kind of a soundbite, or just kind of even in the worst case, kind of virtue signaling. Well, everyone's doing this kind of thing, so let's just say the appropriate politically correct thing.
Yeah, and then move on.
Well, there's no root foundation. And so it was actually refreshing to see Martin Luther King doesn't start with, you know, here's my point. It's like, start with the words of Jesus. What mm-hmm. is Jesus telling mm-hmm. us to do? And the particular sermon that was quickly one of my favorites was a sermon that I came to discover he actually gave on lots of occasions. It was a sermon that he came back to again and again and updated and refreshed and gave it in different context. It was called Love Your Enemies.
Right.
And it was given in 1957. And he, at the time, had preached it before, subsequent to, and then even until his own assassination later. And he begins the sermon to say how it's a topic that's close to his heart in terms of being the foundation for everything he's preaching. That is, mm-hmm. loving your enemies is the foundation of all he was championing for in terms of civil rights movement. If you don't understand that, if that's not in your heart, if that sense of God's love, especially for those who do not love you, then nothing else that he did makes
yeah.
sense.
Mm-hmm.
And that there's that's obviously not Catholic, he's Baptist, but that sense of being rooted in the gospel has really struck me.
Wow.
And so I thought, well, what a timely on this Trinity Sunday when we talk about God as that communion of persons of love that have broken into our world, or not just broken in, created our world
uh-huh.
and sustain
yeah.
our world and,
yeah.
and are the reason for everything, perhaps to reflect on that sermon, the Love Your Enemies,
yeah.
that he gave in his little church. It's not as famous as, you know, the landmark, you know, Montgomery, Selma,
right.
Lincoln Memorial speeches.
Mm-hmm.
This is just in his own little community church, the Baptist church, and he gives it. And I thought, maybe let's do a little bit of a deep dive into that, just kind of unpacking that as a way of saying for ourselves, how can we think about all that's going on in terms of upheaval and our own situation being rooted in the words
yeah.
of Christ and that message of, yeah. of our Lord Jesus. So
let's go for it.
Let's go for it. So
yeah.
Let's deep dive. So maybe to kind of break it up, first of all, the first thing to say is, and if you're familiar with Baptist, evangelical, non-Catholic preaching, the first thing that strikes you when you actually print out the sermon is it's 15 pages long.
Go and go and go.
If I gave a 15-page homily, there might be a revolt on our hands. Usually, like when you print it out, what is it, like maybe 3 pages?
I freak out.
You know, you got to be
for three pages.
You know, if you're over 15 minutes, you're in the somebody.
Yeah,
when he's got
you're going to get some
45, almost hour long homily. Of course, the easy thing to say when I say, "Oh man, I could never get away with that," is if you want to, it's just like, well, you're not exactly Martin Luther King Jr. when it comes to preaching. So, that was some low hanging fruit. I gave you the opening, but you didn't zing me. Thank you. You didn't zing me. But no, that's the ultimate zinger there. But just to kind of take Tommy break it there, he has a little introduction, and then he introduces the scripture, and then he has the love your enemies, and then he says, let me give you three reasons why you ought to love him. It's kind of how-to, very practical. Mm-hmm. Then he gives three whys. So three hows, right. Three whys, the introduction, conclusion. Let's just go through and just kind of unpacking that. So the first thing that always strikes me is he begins the sermon by saying,
"Dude, I'm sick."
Yeah.
So, and I gotta go home after this because my doctor told me to.
Yeah. Which, I don't know if you had this experience, but sometimes when we're just like either physically or mentally or emotionally not feeling at the peak of our powers,
yeah,
it's amazing sometimes that allows us to kind of get out of the way and the Lord's able to touch mm-hmm. folks' hearts
yeah.
in a way that we're not expecting, because we're just like, okay, here I've got something to say, but either I don't feel, you know, it hasn't come together in my mind quite the way I was hoping it was, or I'm just not feeling well, or whatever, or I'm tired of, you know, especially on a weekend, it's the 9 p.m. Mass, and I've kind of preached this six times already. Yeah. And yet, if you're just open to the moment, the Lord's going to use it. So he starts with that sense of like, I'm sick. I've come from my sick bed. I'm probably going back. And he doesn't say if it's a flu or something. He's like, I'm basically not feeling
not
well.
Not
at my best. And yet, the homily
then it's electric. You read this and you're just absorbed into it.
Exactly. And you can tell. I don't know if you've heard the audio of this before, but definitely, and it could be just the sound recording, he definitely doesn't have the same strength in his voice. He's sick.
Okay.
He's ill.
Right.
So he starts out by saying, this is not going to be my best homily ever.
This isn't the Million Man March.
Exactly. Yeah. But it kind of is.
Yeah.
And why?
Yeah.
Because that's how you know that the Holy Spirit's at work in that way. And then he says that this is, as I said before, he starts by saying, this is not just one sermon amongst many. It's one I've given before. So if you've heard it before, bear with me in a sense.
Yeah.
But it's one that he says,
it's foundational.
Yeah, it's foundational. Yeah. I've basically made it a custom to preach this at least, he says, once a year, but to come back to it again and again and again as saying this is what's at the foundation of everything that I'm doing. And so he just quotes Sermon on the Mount, which is that relief etched on our St. Dominic's Church. If you come into the main doors there, that's that's the image of Jesus teaching Sermon on the Mount. Mm-hmm. And at the core of that, in Matthew chapter 5 is, you know, that he says, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, and this is that revolutionary kind of idea, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for them who despise you, that you might be children of your Heavenly Father.
Yeah.
Right? That you might be invited into that love of Father, Son, and Spirit, that Trinitarian love. And so that's how he starts. So pretty good starting point. And then he says something that I think is interesting for today. He says, lest you think this isn't relevant for today.
Right.
So he says, oh, you might think that's kind of naive. You have this kind of,
you've been hearing this all your life.
Exactly. And it's just like, oh yeah, love is the answer. It's just kind of like, and he gets to this later on, but just, it's kind of emotional. It's kind of a wish fulfillment. It's kind of magical thinking to say, oh yeah, love. He says, this not only is relevant for our time, this is the most difficult, the movement of loving your enemies, the most difficult challenge that our culture faces. And they say later on, our very civilization depends on us taking this seriously and in incorporating it and making it active in our lives. And so once again, we come to a place in our own history, and there's particular movements and things like that. There's nothing more important than hearing the message of loving your enemies, that could be said, because it has has power to be foundational. So that's how he starts. Yeah. He kind of I think a potent beginning of saying there's nothing more important than what we're going to hear today. And then having said that, you're like, oh wow, okay, this is the most important thing. How do I do it? Mm-hmm. And so he has three hows. What's the first how? How do we love our enemies? How do we really practically put this in our lives?
Well, one is to know yourself. I mean, if you have to love another person, you have to know who you are first.
Yeah.
And to give yourself to another person in love, you have to have that self-awareness first.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I like how he relates this by implication to the order of love, where he says to love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
So he says, if you're going to love your enemy,
yeah,
you first have to know and to love yourself,
yeah,
in the sense of knowing yourself and your weaknesses.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So he says, loving your enemy starts by recognizing that we're in need of repentance and that we're sinners.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Before we can say that in any way there's a problem with systems or with racism or with anything, our country or democracy.
We have to know that there's something wrong with me.
Yeah. There's something not right. I'm in need of salvation. I'm in need of God's grace. And he goes, you might be, this might seem strange to you to start out by this morning telling me that you have to love your enemies and it has to begin with looking at self. But he says, this is the first and foremost way to come to a discovery of the situation. And so he really causes, and this is where he does, even today, is once again talking about relevant. He's talking, of course, about communism. He gives the illustration of democracy versus communism. Mm-hmm. What do you find interesting that I know you found that striking?
I found it really striking because you would read documents like that mention communism, and you have this, you trigger back like, okay, this is dated.
Yeah, Cold War kind of stuff.
Cold War and all that such.
Yeah,
Suddenly, I mean, in the world stage, I mean, communism is at the fore again. But what he says about communism is actually fascinating, very much linked. The very fact that it's not that, is that the reason why democracy rose is because the reason why communism rose is because democracy wasn't what it's supposed to be.
Yeah, that was interesting. He calls communism intrinsically evil and inherently evil, and certainly not to be in any way supported. And certainly he's talking about communism of the day, but it'd be interesting in terms of what he would think today if he were alive about certain movements and political parties. Mm-hmm. He's very much pro-democracy, but he's also critical of it. He says it's not what it ought to be. So it's almost like in the absence of the goodness that democracy is, then other things are going to rise up and have at least the illusion that they might be good. And
once again, answering the questions that democracy lays.
Yeah, and leaving aside the political kinds of analysis, the same thing for ourselves, that when we fail to be who we are called to be, right, we can expect that there's going to be injustice in the world. Mm-hmm. In other words, we can't really get angry at the injustice in the world if we're not have open eyes to the fact that we're selfish.
Right. Mm-hmm. and we're broken.
And there's ways in which we fail, right? And so if you start with a kind of righteous indignation and anger, that's never a winning strategy when it comes to loving your enemies. There's nowhere to go from there.
Yeah.
So he talks about knowing yourself, and he quotes a very famous, you know, how can you help take the splinter out of your brother's eye when you have the beam in your own, right? And so he says, we've got to look at ourselves. And so there's just I think in terms of spiritual advice on how to, it's got to start with that. I mean, how Jesus starts the gospel of Mark. He says, repent. Before we can celebrate Easter, we got to know that there's a need for that. And so that's in terms of loving your enemies, to know that what we see in our enemy that we despise is first in us,
right,
in some ways.
Yeah.
That's what he says. Yeah. Very, very powerful. It's just a good kind of to have that. And that takes humility.
A lot of humility. Yeah,
that takes a sense of humbleness.
And with that, I mean, it's just fascinating that out of all the people, he quotes Ovid, the Latin poet, "I see and approve the better things of life, but the evil things I do," right? So,
So
it demonstrates like the breadth of genius this man had, but but it's like, I mean, yes, he quotes Paul and all these other great spiritual writers in our tradition, but he goes to Ovid as well.
So Ovid, of course, I mean, many, many philosophers have their own, you know, the virtue is in the mean. The unexamined life is not worth living. Ovid said, if you don't take a little break once in a while, life is not worth living. That's not really
Ovid. That's not what he said, but yeah.
So coming back, and it's community life, religious life. It makes me think that at one time someone say, living the regular life with certain times for prayer and community and responsibility, the experience of living that is like a life interrupted by all sorts of different responsibilities, right? You go,
sure.
You know, you do a little thing, you're working on something, and then, oh, it's time for prayer. And then you look at somebody, okay, time for community recreation, time for community life or meal or whatever, and doing everything together. So it's a life that's broken up by breaks. So even the podcast once in a while gets broken up by breaks. Returning then to Loving Your Enemy.
Right.
Martin Luther King Jr. That first aspect of how we love enemies is self-examination. And that brings us to the second aspect of how we can practically love our enemies is, as he says, to discover an element of good, even in those who would be opponents to you. Well, what did you think about that?
Well, I was just remembering something I heard and learned early in my Dominican life of that adage of taking the benefit of the good. You know, so that actually puts you in position of seeing your brother as a brother, as someone that is just as fallen as you are.
Yeah.
But it's also trying to strive for God just as much as you are.
That's right. So giving folks the benefit of the doubt, suspect the good.
Yeah, suspect the good. Yeah, guys. Yeah, that's the other adage I would hear. Yeah.
That's exactly. Suspect the good. Although, we had a classmate who remarked, suspect the good, but don't overlook the obvious.
Okay. So and that applies.
What is it? Trust but verify.
Trust but verify. Yeah.
Anyway, and here he quotes the Apostle Paul when Paul has this idea that he sees within himself the principle of both good and evil. And the purport that Martin Luther King takes from this is that within anyone, as evil as we may see them being, there's always an element of good, in the same way that when we hopefully orient our life, and St. Paul did, towards the good, there's always that mark of selfishness, that mark of the old man, quote unquote,
right.
those habits which tend to our own destruction and that sense of sin and darkness in our lives. And so we have to recognize that how to love enemies starts with ourselves, humility, the sense of our own weakness, and then recognizing in our enemy, they're probably not as evil as we think they are, or at least we want to be able to connect with the kind of is some element of goodness or common ground, even at a human level, with them. So just it's that kind of discovering. And if you do that, he says, there's the idea that you are connected, not necessarily in every way, but that even the exercise of trying to discover that itself opens you up to that aspect of love.
Yeah. Exactly.
Right, so it's because you're actually like, oh man, I've got to think of something. It's like, if it's like, you know, okay, we're going to go around and we're going to say something nice about someone. Yeah. Even the exercise of being, oh my goodness, I don't have anything really nice. Even the exercise of thinking about what it might be.
That itself is an opening to grace.
That's right. Yeah. And it opens you up to love. So the process of even being aware of that, whether or not you can come to something that's really good.
Even if it's true or not.
Even if the content itself isn't particularly like, well, they're alive. Well, that's good.
They have being.
Exactly.
They have parents.
Exactly. Yeah. But just the actual exercise of doing that, of examining or discovering the goodness there, is already halfway there. Is already that process.
Yeah.
And then the third aspect of how we do this, and this is insightful because he anticipates the idea that at every point in life, it's like kind of like, he doesn't say this exactly, but things turn around, right? So there's going to be a moment when, no matter who you're relating to, that if the person is in a sense of authority, there's going to be a moment when the shoe's going to be on the other foot, and you will have a moment when you have either control of the situation or can be in a position where you can exact, quote-unquote, your revenge or kind of give them their comeuppance. And basically, he's talking about forgiveness, but he's saying, when the opportunity presents to defeat your enemy, that's precisely the moment when you shouldn't do it, when you should refrain from defeating them.
Not revenge, but rather mercy.
That's right.
So
exactly. Don't go looking to destroy enemies or else, and he just gets to the whys as he comes back, but in the sense it just perpetuates. But, and this is where he goes into the kind of love which is able to forgive. He talks about how is it that when we have an opportunity to exact justice, we don't, as we refrain from that and look for ways in which to heal. And he says, well, this doesn't make sense unless you examine the different kinds of love. Mm-hmm. And so he talks about Eros. So he talks about three of the four Greek loves.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The first being Eros, that sense of a connection often associated with romance, mm-hmm. And passion and energy and that dynamic, yeah. and the chemistry. And then he talks about philia, which is a brotherly love, fraternal, yes. love, mm-hmm. like in terms of especially a living community life. Mm-hmm. We all have, yeah. that filial love, or at least called to that filial love, yeah. of really caring and concern for the other person as for self. And then he goes to the most potent kind of love, that love which is God himself, agape in, mm-hmm. in Greek, which is totally self-giving.
Right.
It's totally, in a sense, disinterested in what you get back, right. from it. Mm-hmm.
but you're loving the person for the sake of them being for the in other. Existence.
Exactly. Yeah. And, yeah. and for that sense of just the goodness that that the situation gives. So to forgive, not because they're worthy of forgiving, not because it helps you and heals you. Both those things are true.
Yeah. But it's for their good.
Yeah. For mm-hmm. their, but it's just for the sense of, it is better and creative, yeah. mm-hmm. for forgiveness to be in the world.
Yeah.
Not for their sake, not for your sake, although those are both true, but for the sake of love,
right.
itself.
Yeah.
It's worthy, exactly. in of itself. It's like agape love. And so he says, yeah, don't, in other words, loving your enemy, it means to love as God loves. I love this passage right here. He says, within this, he distinguishes, after he does these, the three loves, of distinguishing between love and liking,
mm-hmm.
right?
Oh,
the,
yes.
emotion.
Yeah,
he,
yeah,
says,
yeah.
He says it's not sentimental. It's not affection. It's you know, it's not just liking. He says, I don't like what people say about me. I don't like their attitudes, but yeah. I don't frankly like them. But Jesus says, love them, and love is greater than like. Love is greater than life, and so he says, love is understanding. It's redemptive goodwill for all. So that you love everyone because God loves them.
Yeah.
Right. So that because makes all the difference. We don't love because it's good for them, good for us necessarily, or first of all, but because it's a reflection of who God is. It puts us in connection with the very source of life and, yeah. being itself. That's what love is.
Another part of the text that really stuck out to me is right here where he says, In the final analysis, love is not this sentimental something that we talk about. Love is creative, understanding, goodwill for all men. It is the refusal to defeat any individual.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. And so he talks about not being so consumed, mm-hmm. by the other person or by, you know, group of people that are your enemies, to see them as enemies, but to see, okay, how is it that I can reflect God to them, mm-hmm. in a way that makes the situation itself be the very situation that you're endeavoring to get.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right? In other words, your goal is not to be right, but for justice and peace, mm-hmm. and that presence of goodness to be there. Well, how is that achieved? By bringing God, because, mm-hmm. the only thing that can help us fallen human beings, our fragile, our selfishness, our sinfulness, is the presence of God.
Yeah.
And loving your enemies, and not confusing it with like or emotions or affections, as you mm-hmm. said, it's got to be that choice. We often say love is a choice. He doesn't say that, right. directly, but that's what he's getting at.
Mm-hmm.
And then move to the whys, and we've already hinted at this. Three whys. Why is it better? You can give us a good incentive, not just how. So the hows, once again, are self-examination, discovering the good or suspecting the good, and then finally, don't destroy your enemy, or don't seek for revenge. To refrain from that when the inevitable moment comes, when you have the upper hand,
right?
To be gentle, forgiving. So those are the three hows, three very practical things. Then the three whys. So he's got three whys of why loving is better than hating or not loving. And the first is that sense of that sense of hate definitely perpetuates hate.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. So you have that idea that. And it's been said by many, you know, philosophers and theologians and preachers over the day, that is, you know, an eye for an eye and the whole world is,
right.
blind, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
So it's that sense that even if you were able to be quote unquote effective by, you know, lashing out at your enemy still stays your enemy,
right?
Right? And,
yeah.
it just perpetuates its back and forth. And we, mm-hmm. see this in cultures and in circumstances where violence truly just perpetuates more violence, even to violence that's able to overcome. At some point, the Romans conquer the world, right?
Yeah.
And how long does that last? a few hundred years. And then it's done. I mean the different totalitarian regimes, right? Yeah. They rise and they fall because violence cannot ultimately sustain. Mm-hmm. And in fact, he quotes towards the end Napoleon, who has this moment. Yeah. Do you remember that quote where he says Napoleon looks and he's a very young man, looks around and is master of all mm-hmm. that he can survey, right?
Yeah.
And then he reflects on, gosh, Alexander and Caesar and, you know,
all these great generals that have conquered before,
and where are they now, kind of thing. And he says only the kingdom of God and Jesus has the ability to conquer lastingly, because he conquers by love.
Yeah.
He conquers by nonviolence.
Yeah. And Martin Luther King makes the point that here's Napoleon as an old man in exile. He's looking out of his island, mm-hmm. and that's when he comes to that realization of the true kingdom of God, as opposed to what he was trying to build himself. So
that's right. Not mm-hmm. that it was particularly effective. Yeah. He had his Waterloo in the end as he comes back.
That's what I mean. Yeah.
but so the first reason is that it certainly does not achieve the end for which. If you don't love your enemy, guess what? You'll never get the kind of peaceful resolution mm-hmm. for which you are endeavoring, right? So first of all, the first reason to love your enemy is because nothing else works. Because hate doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Right. It doesn't work. Number two, because it poisons ourselves. So this is the classic thing. Whatever we do actually affects us first.
Right. I mean, like, it's just hatred just destroys our perception, and the hatred actually destroys us, as well as of how we actually see our neighbor, right? We actually see people as below their dignity by this sin of hatred.
Yeah, and he has something which I would say it distorts our vision, so that then not only do we see the other person as being an opponent or an enemy, mm-hmm. we aren't able to recognize even our friends.
Mm-hmm.
It's the other way around. We are suspicious and cynical about even those who would have goodwill towards us.
Yeah.
So in other words, when we don't love our enemies, it's not just that those enemies stay enemies and that violence and hatred is perpetuated. Mm-hmm. It's that we can't even recognize or begin to recognize or lose sight of our friends.
Right.
Right? When we hate our enemies, we have fewer friends and we're not able to recognize our friends. It poisons us towards any real connection, even those who would have our best interests mm-hmm. in mind, because we can't see it for that. Now, there's that very, very, very insightful.
Yeah. I mean, he actually says so in the passage.
Yeah.
Hate destroys the very structure of the personality of the hater. Mm-hmm. Of this, just that it just erodes at us, because that's not what we're built for. We're built for love. And that's what builds up.
Yep. It makes us incapable of cultivating friendship, mm-hmm. hating our enemy.
Yeah.
And that's interesting, because you think, oh, love your friends, hate your enemies. You keep them on this side and on that side.
Right.
But he's saying, no, when you hate your enemies,
you hate everybody.
you'll lose your love is diminished. Your mm-hmm. friendship is diminished.
Yeah.
That's
insightful.
Insightful. And then the third and first most impactful reason to love your enemy is not just that. I mean, if the others are, I mean, first, it doesn't work. You can't really hate your enemy. Number two, it poisons even your good relationships, or it can do that for sure. And then thirdly, because if we don't love our enemies, there is a tremendously missed opportunity, or in other words, we're called to love our enemies because it is love that can transform enemies into friends in that way. Was there a particular part that stuck out to you in that transformative passage that he kind of relays that illustration?
I mean, I was writing just notes left and right.
Oh, yeah, go for it.
The text, but I mean, just the very fact of
the Milano gloss.
I want the Milano gloss. The way you put it, I really like it. It misses out on that redemptive power, that redemptive opportunity, that builds challenges, that allows us to be compassionate, allows us to see our neighbors as ourselves. It allows us to fulfill the greatest commandment in the exact way that Jesus actually told us to do.
Yeah. I love this passage where it has rhetoric. He goes, if you love your enemies, you will discover that the very root of love is the power of redemption. Just keep loving people and keep loving them and keep loving them, even if mm-hmm. they're mistreating you. Here's the person who's a neighbor, and this person is doing something wrong and all of that. Just keep being friendly. Keep loving them. Don't embarrass them. Just keep loving them. And you'll find out they can't stand it for too long. Yeah. They react in the beginning. They react with bitterness because they're mad that you love them, even when they're trying to harm you. They react with guilt feelings. Sometimes they'll hate you a little bit more in that transition period. But just keep loving.
Yeah.
And by the power of your love, you break down. They will break down under that load of love. You kind of kill them with kindness, right? Whatever they throw at you, you just don't respond with that same sense of violence or anger or hatred or bitterness or even passive aggressiveness. Just keep loving them. And there is something disarming about that, right? Yeah. I know when you're mad at someone and I'm trying to poke you and prod you and it's just kind of like oh man, in some ways you get even mad a little bit more upset. You're like, you're not getting, trying to push your buttons here, you know, and nothing's working.
Not working.
You're like, ah. So no, there's something that's literally disarming.
Yeah.
About a reaction of kindness and lovingness and gentleness when someone is coming, especially forcefully against you in that way. So just kind of heaping that love upon others. And he gives an example, one of my favorite examples that perhaps is in this case, Seth, that book called Team of Rivals, fairly well known. So the Abraham Lincoln story of Lincoln, who when he ascends to the presidency, certainly has to involve himself in many kind of fierce debates. I think in CAC College read the Lincoln Douglas. I don't know if you ever remember the Lincoln Douglas debates.
Oh yeah,
they're pretty fierce. And so Lincoln has this one person. I think it's Stanton, who comes after him and really comes after him during the election and in the preliminaries. You know, with all kinds of invective and hatred and just some ugly things about his personality, his demeanor, his physique, just at home in him, right?
Yeah.
Really much not about what he's saying.
Very much like many political debates today.
Sure, exactly. Yeah. It's just not making arguments, but just basically attacking character and things like that. And when Lincoln is elected and comes into office, he looks around and he chooses this bitter rival
as his Secretary of War.
Yeah. And in fact, if you know that book, Team of Rivals, he ends up choosing many former opponents to be part of his cabinet when he chooses them, because he chooses them in the auspices of, are they good for the job? And whether or not they agree with me, can they do the job? And when you love your enemy and do it in a way that's genuine, authentic, and is sincere, you make potentially a friend of that enemy. So love can transform an enemy into a friend if it's done in this kind of open-hearted way. And this is what Lincoln did. And so then, of course, then he remarks that after Lincoln was assassinated, the most powerful eulogy was given by Stanton,
who called him a legend.
Yeah, basically he said, now he belongs, referring to Abraham Lincoln, now he belongs to the ages. And Martin Luther reflects on that and says, here's someone who gives the most eloquent send-off and praise of someone who he had attacked with vitriol and bitterness and rancor. And what did it take? It took experiencing that sense of Lincoln, just kind of loving him, even when he saw him as a rival, is saying, I'm not gonna be comfortable just letting you stay a rival. I'm gonna love you into friendship, kind of thing.
Yes.
That might sound totally like naive and backward. You can't live in the world like that. But why not? I mean, Lincoln's a good example of doing that.
Yeah, it's happened at least once.
Exactly. Yeah. No, it's worth it in that way. And so those are the three reasons. So in terms of just re-encapsulating the homily that he gives, that sense of loving your enemies, there's nothing more foundational. How to do it? Well, examining yourself and recognizing that there are aspects of your life that are, in all humility, needing of healing, of looking and discovering the goodness even in your enemy. There's got to be something that's good. And even the exercise of doing that opens yourself up. And then not taking advantage when inevitably you'll be on top or you'll have the occasion to do that. And that fits with the three whys. And the three whys are, first of all, because violence is never the answer. It simply doesn't work.
Yeah.
It does not work. Number two, it poisons even our good relationship, right? It makes us incapable of the kind of friendship which is part of our happiness. And then finally, that sense of love can transform enemies into friends.
Right.
Evil in goodness. And this is why Jesus, you know, Jesus gets angry in the gospel.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, anger is not a bad thing, especially anger towards injustice is very much part of the gospel. But as it's remarked, Jesus does not save us through anger. Mm-hmm. Right? He saves us in love. The words on the cross, Father, forgive them. Right? Mm-hmm. There's no way. He gets angry in moments when, you know, casting out the money changers at the temple. Because that's a system that cannot sustain. Right? This is the place of worship, and you're making it a den of thieves and all the corruption there. So he casts them out. He curses the fig tree when it's not bearing fruit. Right?
Yeah.
He tells Peter, who says, "Lord, you don't have to die. Get behind me, Satan." So he has these flashes. He's angry at death, at Lazarus. He groans, and that inner groaning we talked about before, being a frustration and anger. So Jesus exemplifies and gives us many instances of anger, and yet, and that's a good thing. It's an emotional thing. That's not a choice in a sense. But how does he save us? Through love.
Mm-hmm.
He saves us by giving his life. And so Martin Luther wraps up the sermon by talking about the only way to loving your enemies is through this kind of non-violent standing up. Mm-hmm. Right? It's not passive, but it's a resistance.
Mm-hmm.
It's a resistance to injustice, but it's not done simply through anger or revenge. It's done towards the idea of loving. And this is exactly what we need to hear today in terms of how is it that each in our own lives that we love and love in a way that isn't just towards what we get out of the situation or how we further our agendas or this is about me. It's or even about a political party or a particular way of being. It simply is. Connecting with those words of Christ to love your enemy, love fully, freely, and in a sense from the heart of who God is, a sense of communion of love in every way.
Yeah.
Any final thoughts?
You kind of wrapped it up.
Okay, I mean, I just wrapping it up.
Yeah, I mean, it's a beautiful document, and if you just look it up, he gave this, the text that I have is he gave it on November 17th, 1957 in Montgomery, Alabama, simply called Loving Your Enemies, a sermon delivered to the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church.
Yep, this is his local little church there. Once again, he says, not my finest moment. I'm not feeling well, but the Holy Spirit was there. I want to say nevertheless, and sometimes because we're not on our A game, that the Lord works in a powerful way. And certainly I hope for all those who are watching and listening that this has been a moment amidst perhaps feeling powerless or feeling a sense of real sadness or frustration or wherever these quarantine moments,
wherever we are,
to know that nothing can keep us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us, as Paul said, from the love of Christ, and particularly in reflecting on that inner life of who God is. God is love. We can always love. We can always choose love. There's not a moment where if we put our mind to it, we are incapable of love. We have that capacity, and especially in loving those who we perhaps don't like us or enemies, or frankly, even those who are indifferent. Those actually, I think about it, are perhaps the most difficult to love in some ways. I mean, if someone's upset at me, I'm like, okay, how do I do? But if someone just doesn't care, like I can care less. That's a unique challenge. But wherever you are in life, may this time, this meditation, and this conversation, hopefully it has opened your heart to receive that love, which is God himself. May all that we do truly radiate that joy and that love here in the heart of the city. Amen.
Amen.